We have been looking at 1 Samuel chapter, well, we've been looking at 1 Samuel. This morning we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and we've been talking quite a bit about the character and the characteristics that we see here as the narrative has moved forward. And there are all kinds of ways that we learn how to read the narrative texts, not simply as old stories or necessarily moralistic texts, but ones that point us to either the sufficiency of God or the way in which in our human weakness we find ourselves moving away from the sufficiency of God and the richness of who He is. And one of the things that is clear about the nature of character is that it is seen most clearly in those moments of greatest difficulty. There are lots of ways which I'm a halfway nice person when things are going well. My children may be able to tell stories, although very sporadic, about how in certain points of stress, I may not act as graciously and kind as a father. I may have a tendency, perhaps, to bring my work home with me, but the nature of character is such that the deeper that I find myself in Christ, in unpacking the implications of what it means to have myself remade in the image of God because of the great truth of dying with Christ and being raised with Him in baptism and all of that richness, the more that character drills into the depth of my being, the greater likelihood that when difficulty hits, my character will represent that of my Savior. But Scripture is wonderful in giving us opportunities to see different ways in which in the fallenness of humanity, in our wrestling with what it means to rely on the sufficiency of God, we have the ability to rely on our own strength and our own weaknesses. And one of the challenges of Scripture is that it is unblinking in its willingness to portray the temptations that humans face to rely on their own strengths. And so this morning we're going to look at one of those situations here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. I'm going to read verse 1 that says, Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and the battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout, the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all the shouting in the Hebrews' camps?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of the mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, You are a God who authored creation, who has authored redemption. You have sent Your own Son that we might have access into Your very presence. Lord, You promise that Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is alive. We ask this morning that in this story, that your truth might again refresh your people, even as we are challenged by what we read. We ask that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And Lord, we ask also that whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, that is not true, we ask that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. It is no great secret that the church in the U.S. is struggling. I read some statistics a couple of weeks ago in another sermon. There are ways in which we see the church in America struggling. It seems to be having an identity crisis at some level. Different denominations, non-denominational, all wrestling with who and what we are in a changing culture and society. The PCA's General Assembly this last year announced that for the first time in our denomination's history, we saw a decline in our numbers. Apparently there's not enough Baptists anymore to convert to the Reformed theology. They've all been converted. And that causes us great distress. The question that we should be asking, that you as the laity should be asking, is what will they do in response to the apparent threat, to the challenges that they face? What will the elders of the church do in light of either apparent, perceived, or real threats to the work of God and to the presence of the church, to the kingdom, and to our institutions, which aren't necessarily always the same? What will the elders do in the face of the challenges, threats, and calamity? How is it that they will respond? What is the character and the nature of those who lead us, and therefore, to some degree, the character and the nature of our denomination and church, both in our country and around, well, our country, whether it's Presbyterian or not? So, this morning, 3 points. We're going to look at the reaction of Israel's elders. We're going to look at the resources that they thought they had and what they really had. And then we'll look finally at what it means to respond to the challenges that the elders faced and the resources we have for that. So reaction, resources, and response. Reaction. There is a perceived threat. I mean, Israel has been oppressed by the Philistines for years and years and years. There is this power, these great cities along the coastline. And so Israel goes out marshaling its armies to a threat. There is no indication in the text that they ask God about it at all. What we have is that they see a threat and the elders go out, and they go out to some degree in personal strength. They have a great army and they go and act to protect God's people. There is a way in which we see they first and foremost go on human strength and wisdom. It's not uncommon. I mean, we've got a measure of ability to see. There is a way in which if you see a threat, do we have to always ask God what we should do? If the cars are driving down the street, do I ask God if I should wait till the light turns? I mean, don't I have a measure of human responsibility and the ability to act? Yes. However, when one is talking about directing and leading God's people and responding to those concerns, it is usually to our own detriment when we assume we know what God wants us to do. Because we see a threat, because we see a need that needs to be addressed, and we simply act out of our own strength and our own common sense, and assume we know what God wants us to do, we can often end up doing something that looks right in our own strength, not relying on the Lord. We react to a circumstance and it appears to need an instantaneous response, and we find ourselves having not really done the hard work of slowing down and praying and waiting on the Lord. We're going to, of course, read a story in the future about Saul, who's trying to wait on the Lord, but Samuel's a little late and the sacrifice needs to happen. We need to take care of this. And he acts impetuously. He acts ahead of waiting on the Lord, and it becomes for us a recognition and a reminder that we can move out in something that looks like it's what we should be doing as the church. Defending ourselves against the Philistines seems to be a rather clear role of the elders and the army. And yet they meet with calamity. They meet with defeat. The reader is supposed to understand that there is a way in which this was done in human wisdom, without much consideration for the leading of God. So they go out in their personal strength. They put together an army, they go out. There's also a way in which we can be considerate of how people respond to defeat, which happens in verse 3. So they respond to a threat in verse 1 and 2 out of their own personal strength. I've got this. We're going to handle this. We know what to do. We'll get the army together and we will fight the Philistines. But then they run into defeat. And they go back to their religion, but they go back to their religion in form, not in substance. And what I mean by that is that they go and they grab a hold of the ark, a sacred symbol, something that promotes their religious heritage and their connection with the divine, and they think by trotting it out in front of them that somehow miraculously this will have a certain result. In the past, the ark going out in front, for Pete's sakes, they walked the thing around Jericho, all the walls fell down. If it worked then, why won't it work now? Of course, there's some background information to that. Joshua's prayers, God's leading, his direction. But at that point, there's an army in the field. What happens? Well, let's grab something that worked in the past. Let's stick it back in here. Let's see if it works again. There is a form that is being utilized over the substance, the significance, the real character-building relationship with the divine in which, yes, of course, God going out with his people is always wise. Why would you not want God with you? But that's not what the elders do. It is form over substance. There is no hint of prayer, no hint of consideration. They are reacting. Reacting with human wisdom to human situations with no evidence in the text of anything more. Well, what resources were at their disposal? What resources did the elders of Israel have at their disposal? Well, they think they have the ark, which is actually a false resource. That is, the ark as a symbol, as a icon. Maybe perhaps something with magical powers. Certainly the Philistines were concerned that there was some sort of magical power to the ark. They're deeply unnerved by it. They're unsettled by it. And so initially it seems that this was a good idea. You bring the ark in, the Israelite army, they're excited because the ark's in the camp. And the Philistines are terrified because they've heard stories about what the god or gods of the Israelites had done to the Egyptians. And so all of that history and all of that lore and all of the form appears to have the desired effect. It is much like having a program and a technique to combat a particular problem, a kind of marketing scheme, and it looks good, it's pretty, it's attractive. It has an initial response that is exactly what you wanted. And yet once you look behind the cute phrases of the marketing, once you begin to recognize the programs are actually running the ship, not the other way around, and the techniques have little substance behind them, well, what happens when you hit the fray? Philistines are up against a wall. They fight as hard as they can. And what do you know? They win. That the structure and substance wasn't there. It was a form, but there was no substance to the children of Israel's use of the ark. It was false. It was using the icon without the divinity. It was using a symbol of God without a relationship with God. It was not about having God fight with them. It was their agenda, their idea, however well-intentioned it may appear. God, wouldn't you like us to drive out the Philistines? Since you do, can we use this? But because there was no interaction, it was formulaic, it was distant. It was not in relationship with God, but done quite apart from Him. That there is not the result. We're going to look next week at how when the ark is captured, God accomplishes the task of protecting Israel. The Philistines are thumped without one Israelite soldier being present. God is completely capable of protecting Israel, completely capable of vanquishing the Philistines. The question isn't whether or not God has the ability to do so. In fact, that is secondary to Him. What He wants is a people near and dear to His heart to be in relationship and fellowship with Him. He does not need people to make His name great. He does not need people to protect the Ark of the Covenant. He does not need us to defend Him. And He will not be used as a trinket to defend our aims and goals. This temptation has not gone away. The question, and to some degree, the struggle of application in this sermon, is what do the arks look like today? What is the church tempted to trot out into a world which is increasingly, from our view, threatening, that we believe will gain us victory and a foothold and the status that we desire? There is a way in which, for many years, as the culture wrestled with whether there was absolute truth and whether miracles could happen, that in the defense of those things, we trotted out doctrine. And we put it out there. And there are many ways in which it was well-intentioned, many ways in which our understanding of God's truth grew. I in no way mean to criticize the richness and importance of doctrine. But as that doctrine became increasingly divorced from application in the lives of people and increasingly a debate point, a point of discussion, a point of division on increasingly finer points and ones that we're really trying to find an application. We trotted out truth. We put it out there in front of the world. Divorced in large part from an intimate relationship with the one who ordained the doctrines themselves, more talking about God than to God. That the world has not in any way found any more use for our truth than it did 50 years ago. In fact, to some degree, it has become a laughingstock because it is seen more as dividing God's people than it is uniting God's people. And so, the non-believing world looks at our embracing of truth and wonders, if it's really that true, why must you fight each other? And we instituted programs and marketing. You should come to our church because we believe in truth. We have techniques. We have programs to give you the truth. And they've wondered to what degree that's had much impact on Monday through Saturday. If these doctrines are so profound, and they have been co-opted and turned into horrific monsters. What I mean by that is another example. In a culture which has greatly diminished understanding of the importance and role of family, of gender, there are ways in which our leaders and our elders have put out as an ark the family and our understanding of the family. The challenge has been, of course, that it was more form than substance. That is to say that we find that there is a log in our own eye as we interact as families, no small one. And the world has seen some of the hypocrisy in the way that we treat one another and the way we raise our children, and they have not seen the love and the grace, the mercy, the faithfulness, the care. There has been technique, there's been marketing, there's been programs, there's been, and we've all heard them over, the way to raise God's kids. And then like 10 years later, there's a new way to raise God's kids. And if it was really true, which one was it? Or as we wrestle with the challenge of a suburban culture and the way in which the lives of our men and women, our husbands and wives, have been challenged, and having to wrestle with, what does it mean to have all of these labor-saving devices? We don't work on farms anymore. What is the division of labor between husbands and wives? How do we incorporate Proverbs 31 into our understanding of what it means to exemplify Ephesians 5? If my goal is to care for my wife as Christ cares for the church and to see her lifted up, yes, the actual substance of that will radically transform the world's understanding of what it means to be a husband and a wife. But if all we argue for is a particular form, and we're not wrestling deeply with what it means to apply it in an ever-changing culture and dynamics, the world sees it, and we end up being defeated by the very thing we thought would bring us victory. That the world then takes and co-opts and transforms family into so many different ways, and we thought what would bring us a sense of identity and being able to combat a falling and decaying culture, we now find ourselves reeling because the entire notion of family has been turned upside down. And my suggestion to us is that perhaps as we look at the importance of doctrine, as we look at the importance of a godly family, have we inadvertently done nothing more than present particular forms to the world? But that when you look underneath, have we really continued to seek the Lord's wisdom in how we apply these things? Have we really sought to understand the practical applications of the rich truth of the Trinity in such a way that when you see Jesus sitting beside the well and he is preaching to that wonderful woman, and she says to her friends later, "He told me everything I'd ever done. You've got to come and hear him." And Jesus there is embodying all doctrine and all truth as he confronts her with her sin and what it means to be a faithful person. The problem is she's found her identity in seeking her comfort in one man after another. And Jesus talks about the truth of what it means to not find that identity and how that is sin and how God is a faithful God. And we begin to all of a sudden see all of the power of the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And we see the character of God who is faithful to Israel, who was regularly unfaithful to him. And now we see Jesus bringing to this woman at the well the truth of what it means to be faithful and committed. But he does so in such a loving and gracious and firm manner. There is application to our doctrine. And when she hears that truth in love, her response is, "I've got to tell everybody else." Doctrine has that power. The truth of God, understood, unpacked, but always applicable. The great truth of what it means to have a godly family. But heaven help us if we are not painfully honest about how much we need to understand so many passages of Scripture which give us challenging views of the role of men and women. It is not a simple relationship, not easily codified in every culture. It is a challenge to wrestle with the truths of God in that area. If we simply trot out a form, we will be defeated. But what is the true resource? If the false resource is the ark or the forms that we trot out without any substance, without any divine participation, what is the true source? Well, my encouragement is you turn to John 17, verses 20 through 23. It is the Lord Himself. It is what is right there for the first time in so long. Samuel is now regularly seeing visions. He is regularly speaking to the Lord. It's the Lord Himself. It is so telling in the way that the story is constructed that we have Samuel for the first time in ages. Israel has a prophet who is hearing from God directly and seeing visions, and the elders, instead of recognizing that and going to Samuel and seeking the Lord's face, act as if there is no way to know what on earth God wants us to do. But I'll tell you that Samuel could barely even imagine what Jesus promises in John 17. In his wildest dreams, getting a vision from God is great. Hearing the Lord speak is great. But the intimacy that Jesus describes here as he prays for us is more than Samuel could have possibly hoped. My prayer, Jesus says, is not just for them alone, his disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The point of bringing the ark into the camp is it's because the place where God dwells. But if you don't know who's in the seat, it doesn't make much difference. And the image is so amazing because it is transformed from simply a seat somewhere out in the camp, but actually dwelling within Him. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It is about a relationship with the person enthroned between the cherubim. That is why the Lord comes. That's why the Lord makes himself a special people that he might be faithful to. And he describes their abandoning him in the most intimate language of a spouse being left and having affairs. It is that emotional, that close, that intimate a relationship. Samuel is just beginning to understand that. It's just beginning to be unpacked in the narrative of God's Word at this point. But what is clear is that the resource that the elders of Israel had was Samuel's direct ability to talk to the Lord God. They had access to the one who sits enthroned. And instead of seeking the one who sits enthroned, they simply took the throne out, as if there was anything magical about a chair. We are to be horrified, dumbstruck, that the leaders of God's people would go out to do the work of the Lord with such little consideration for seeking the face of the Lord. The absence of that is pronounced in the text. We know it because the rest of the text will talk a lot about David seeking the Lord, Samuel seeking the Lord. Why? Because they are to model to us the wisdom of what it means to be in relationship with the King of the universe. So what's the response? If reaction is to sort of see a stress and see a calamity or a threat and address it in quick human strength, assuming we know what the Lord would have us do, assuming we know what God would do, if that's the reaction in light of the resources we have, what is the response? Well, we turn from the sign to the one the sign points to. See, the challenge is getting distracted by the sign. The sign is the ark. It's a sign of God's presence in his people. But we can, because we can see signs, can be distracted by the thing as opposed to what the thing points us to. Again, easily done. Right? The warning of that and the temptation of that is painted for us in the scripture later on in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, where Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, hey, show us a sign. Do a trick. We'll believe in you. And Jesus' response is, the only sign you're going to get is my death and resurrection. Completely counterintuitive to every, it's going to point to me. It's actually going to be me. I am the sign you've been looking for. Do not look at these things that I'm doing. Yes, it's wonderful that the lame are walking and the lepers are no longer unclean and they can go and worship and the blind see. But that's to point to the kingdom, to me, to what I'm bringing. Don't get distracted by the sign. Look to the thing that the sign points to. I'm going to read this because anytime I get to read Isaiah when my mom's in the room, it just makes me feel like I'm being a good pastor. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. The promise of what God will give his people. The embodiment and description of who Jesus is foretold in Isaiah. This is who we turn to, the response. Who is it that you're looking at? What is the sign pointing to? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will judge by what he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. That's what the signs point to. A righteous and wise king who will not be distracted the same way you and I are by what he sees or what he hears, but the very righteousness and character of God, his knowledge of the Father, his desire and calling to implement the character and nature of the Father in what he does. Jesus does everything, as you recall, to point back to the Father. The Father and I are one. You know that wonderful rest of that John 17 prayer. So intimate, so beautiful. The response is to turn from looking at the sign and be willing to look at what the sign points to. The elders of God's people needed to look at what the ark pointed to, who it pointed to. Not to the ark itself as if it had some Raiders of the Lost Ark magic power inside of it. A couple of points on how we might begin to respond in light of the resources we have. I've already read the John 17 passage. The first thing is to live in the presence of the Lord. It's what we talked about last week. The repetition in the midst of all the chaos and drifting of Israel, there's this wonderful refrain in the first three chapters, and Samuel served before the Lord, and Samuel served before the Lord. He was before the Lord, and that's when he began to hear the voice of the Lord. The first response, in light of the truth of what God offers us in this intimate relationship, to be one with Jesus, and therefore to be one with the Father, and therefore to be one with one another, it is to live in the presence of Christ, which means prayer. In no small degree, Jesus prays a great deal. He withdraws to places to pray. He is regularly in the process of being at one with the Father, that he might know what the Father wants him to do. Jesus himself Lord, if there be any other way, seeks the Father. Later on, we hear that Jesus learned through what he suffered. He was learning the will of the Father through the life and prayers he had as he lived before the Father. Do you have elders who pray? Do you trust that they live their lives more before the Lord than they do you, their peers, their workmates? Who do they live before? We're going to have an election. Elder Hansen is standing for his third term, and we look to be adding one more candidate to our session in September. You'll be hearing more about that. Are they men of prayer? You will reduce the likelihood that you will react poorly out of your own strength if you spend a fair amount of time enjoying the great gift that you have in Christ of fellowship. Your elders should exemplify that. Israel's elders needed to exemplify what it means to live before the Lord. Second of all, one of the ways to reduce the likelihood of reacting and utilizing things like the ark is that we need to be in fellowship with God's people. This is a description of God's covenant community. Elders acting together. There's no way that we end up being independent. I know that I'm sort of old school in this, I suppose, but church is rather important. The body of Christ is important. It is not simply a place to come on Sunday and get a theological download and sing a couple of hymns. If that's all church is, dear God, is it any wonder that the church is in trouble? She is an organic being, living 7 days a week with one another in light and in face of the Lord. Wisdom comes from many counselors. Part of the upside to living in the church, part of the upside to being a part of the body of Christ, is that you don't have to figure out what the Lord is doing on your own. The great tragedy is isolated Christians trying to discern with various schemes what God would have them do. And Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for what? Lack of counsel. Proverbs 27:9, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friends springs from earnest counsel. Not just sitting next to you and watching you drive over a cliff, but people you trust who also live before the Lord, and therefore you seek and want and desire their earnest counsel because it makes your whole life smell better. It enriches and beautifies our existence. Alone in the dark is not a place to live. Yes, there are times where Jesus withdrew and prayed. Absolutely. But that is not where he spent his whole time. Nor is it what his church is called to do. And particularly for your elders, of course, there is the warning to Timothy by Paul, which is guard your life and doctrine, because by it you will save yourself and those who hear you. Acts 13:1-3 incorporates both the prayer and also the direction of God's elders for his people. Just a little text in the middle of Acts simply says this. If I could put things in the right spot. All right, I'll just tell you the story. The elders of the church in Antioch are praying and fasting. And as they pray and fast, the Lord speaks to them, and the Lord says, anoint and send out Barnabas and Saul to be my emissaries out into the Gentile world. And so there we see God's people praying together, seeking the Lord. And then, what do? They send out God's people to do a task that seems rather straightforward. Go share the gospel. We had that in Matthew 28, right? So we should be sending people out. But they didn't do it willy-nilly. They didn't just assume that meant a certain course of action. The prayer in Antioch is, God, what would you do? Let us lay ourselves before the Lord. And then the Lord speaks and tells them who to send and where they should go. And the rest of Paul's ministry is regularly lined out by his participation, staying before the Lord and being led, whether he goes to Macedonia or not, whether he goes here or there. Yes, he engages in it. Yes, he's human, and he also lives before the Lord, and he seeks the counsel of God's people, and they come back to Jerusalem in Acts 15, and they wrestle with some of the doctrines and truths because they, what, have practical applications for the Gentiles. They're not hollow forms and structures. No, they seek the Lord that they might preach the truth. Conclusion this morning, I suppose, is somewhat dangerous. But I'm confident in the elders you have. I'm confident in what God's doing here at CVP. The temptation in our day and age is to look for churches based on the programs and structures. Whether those programs and structures are oriented towards singles or high school students, college students, empty nesters, the marketing and techniques used in worship and various ministries of the church. What attracts me? What connects me? What looks like what I like? What fits me? The styles, the programs, or perhaps it's the doctrinal distinctives. What are the churches that I shop for that preach and teach the exact things that I want, that I think are important? Let me encourage you that the thing you should look for more than anything else, because the church is important in your life, because there is no such thing as a Christian apart from the body of Christ, is, do the elders spend their time before the Lord, and can you see it in their lives, in their marriages, in the way they interact with you, in the way they interact when difficulties come? Do they panic? Do they start trotting out the ark? Or do they seek the face of the Lord? Are they different men now than they were when you first knew them? Does a leadership increasingly reflect the nature and the character of Christ? Or are they simply good managers or good teachers or good programmers? Those are all skills that are necessary and useful, but they are all just structures without substance if they do not spend their time before the Lord. Is the fruit of the Spirit increasingly present in their lives and in the lives of the people of that church? Everything we read in Scripture tells us that what will attract the world around us is the way we love one another. And that only comes from unpacking the richness of the one who loves us. Do your elders exemplify that? It is not an easy calling, but I could read all kinds of quotes about how true it must be that to grow in our knowledge of who Christ is, Jesus promises that that yoke is lighter. With the weight of responsibility that your elders have, do they seem to have a lighter yoke than you do? Are they walking in the presence of the Lord? Let's pray.